Options.
Recorded live.
Hi, Kent. Hi, Bill. Hi, everybody. Pastor Eli James here. We're here for another installment of Yahweh's Covenant People, where we're primarily digesting and dissecting the New Testament and the plain fact that the white Caucasian people are the Israel of the Bible, and how the New Testament demonstrates that as an incontestable fact, and that the Jews are in no way, shape, or form the Israel of the Bible. They don't conform to any of the characteristics of the true Israelite people, and they don't fulfill any of the prophecies of the true Israelite people. They are, in fact, imposters, liars, deceivers, and genocidal maniacs, I might add, who have done everything in their power to destroy true Israel, the white race. So my guest, as usual, tonight is William Fink, Greek expert. How are you doing tonight, Bill?
Hello. Praise Yahweh.
Yeah, praise Yahweh. And so we just began our series on the book of Acts, and we did a brief intro and chapter 1 of Acts last week. So let's continue with Acts chapter 2, and we'll just go right into it, chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, it's interesting, it says here, in one accord, or with one accord. So they obviously knew why they were gathering together. They had a really good inkling, you know.
I have to dispute that, because the with one accord is found in the Masoretic text.
Oh, okay.
And it's found in 7th or 8th century manuscript.
Okay.
But it's not found in the Codex Ephraim-Syri, the Codex Vaticanus, or even the Codex Alexandrinus, and it's not in the Codex Sinaiticus. So,
okay.
So I mean, it doesn't belong in the Masoretic text.
Okay, so this concept of one accord was added.
Well, you know, the concept does appear elsewhere in the New Testament and elsewhere in the Book of Acts. It just doesn't belong here. That's all.
Okay, all right.
They were all together in one place.
Yes. Okay, so basically they came together in one place.
I just wanted to point out that the Masoretic text has a lot of interpolations that aren't found in the earliest manuscripts, and a lot of them don't appear until the 9th, 10th, 12th centuries.
Uh-huh, very interesting. Yeah, well, it was primarily from
the majority text, meaning the received text or the textus receptus of the New Testament.
All right.
Is what I'm driving at.
Yeah, but the King James is indeed based on the Masoretic text, which, because the Jewish authors,
in the Old Testament it is.
Yes, yes. And so, so we have a lot of wrong concepts because of that. And then in the New Testament, the primary influence is the Catholic Church. And, they're trying to universalize the New Testament, and that's why it comes across as such a universalistic text, okay? So anyway, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Any comments so far, verses 2 and 3?
Well, I mean, it doesn't really matter, but my translation of verse 3 says, and there appeared to them tongues like as fire being divided and set upon each one of them.
Okay.
But it's not really important.
Okay, the concept, though, cloven tongues would be still accurate, or something else being intended here?
Well, it's a fire that divided itself upon them.
Okay. Right.
I mean, a cloven tongue gives it
slightly. Yeah, it makes it sound like it actually looks like a tongue.
A man with a forked tongue.
Yeah, there you go. A forked tongue. Oh, boy. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now, here's the word tongue is definitely appropriate, as of course meaning a language, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so is this saying that people who normally don't know a particular language are, in fact, speaking a different language?
That's exactly what's going to happen here as the story unfolds in the subsequent verses.
Yes.
And a tongue is definitely a language. The Greek word is glossos, and glossos is the word that we get glossary from.
Right.
Which is, a definition, a collection of defined terms.
Yes.
And the word glossos is tongue literally, but it certainly means a language or a dialect.
Yes, and colloquially, we still have used the word tongue for language today. Yeah, no
yes.
problem. Yes, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, or okay, Judeans, which is the proper translation here, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Okay, so that's pretty broad, out of every nation under heaven. What's really going on here?
Well, you know, that's the whole world. It's they meant their world.
Yes.
Every nation meant every nation in the region of the Mediterranean and Mesopotamia.
Right.
And you know, outside of that oikoumene, which the Greeks called the dwelling space of their society, that the people outside, they knew about them, but they weren't part of that world.
Right. Yeah, they certainly didn't count enemies of their own kind to be. and certainly the non-Israelites in Jerusalem, you know, who tried to approach the temple, were forbidden to go in there. So, you know, there was a definite exclusivity going on in the city of Jerusalem throughout its history.
Well, in the Hellenistic period, there was indeed a great dispersion of Judeans.
Yes.
Throughout all of the Greco-Roman cities, and wherever they, you know, wherever society went, they went.
Yes.
They were fully a part of that society.
Yeah.
Now,
a
lot of these people, it can be evident, are actually Israelites of the early dispersion who, staying in Mesopotamia and never leaving the Assyrians and going up into Asia, and there's a lot of evidence of that, and books like Tobit and other apocryphal books surely support this, that not all of the 12 tribes of the Assyrian deportations had become what we call the Cimmerians and the Scythians.
Uh-huh.
Most of them did, but not all of them. And the ones that stayed behind in Mesopotamia in various cities in Persia and Assyria, those people, they clung to Judaism.
Right. Right. Judaism.
Well, yeah, they clung to the Hebrew,
the Hebrew scriptures.
And Hebrewism.
Yes. Yeah, and eventually those who were in Mesopotamia became known as the Parthians, and they were, in fact, where the Magi came from.
Right, yeah. But Judaism, you know, in this context, in the New Testament context, it's the religion of Judea. That's
right.
All it means.
Yeah,
and whether it's right or it's wrong, that's the religion that the people, that all the people, Edomite
right.
and Israelite, were virtually in Jerusalem, obedient to.
Well, yeah, it was in the process of being debauched by the scribes and Pharisees, who were not Judahites, but were primarily Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were primarily Edomites and Canaanites, not
Judahites.
Well,
right, the Edomite traditions, the elders. Because
yes.
the tradition of the elders doesn't exist in the apocryphal books.
Right.
It doesn't exist in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist
right.
until the New Testament period.
Yes.
And it's clearly the traditions of the Edomite and Canaanite elders.
That's right. That's right. And the four Gospels spell that out very clearly before we get into the book of Acts. Okay, verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now here, we definitely have to make a distinction between what's being said here and the current fad of people who supposedly speak in tongues, you know, because what we're being told here is it's very clear that whatever your language is, you heard in your own language. That means you understood what was being said. And this is totally contrary to the Pentecostals who go about making noises that nobody understands.
Right. That's just satanic.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just, they're straight devils. They may not realize it.
Yeah.
But that's just, first they're making idiots of themselves.
That's right.
And they don't realize it.
Yeah.
And these people, these apostles spoke in the tongues of, when, with the dispersion of the Judeans and even with the Israelites that clung to the war, to the law.
Yeah.
That they were raised in these foreign countries, like Paul was raised in Tarsus.
Yes.
His family was amongst the Hellenistic dispersion of people of Judea.
That's right.
And you know, they would have spoke Cilician, which was probably, you know, the original Cilicians were Phoenicians by race anyway.
Okay.
Or they
yeah.
would have spoke Greek.
Israelites.
And
yeah.
and that's why Paul was multilingual.
Yes.
Now, these people, you know, in Parthia, they would have learned to speak Parthian. And they would have been raised speaking Parthian.
Right.
And Cappadocia. Well, actually, Cappadocia, Strabo called those people the White Syrians.
Okay.
But he also made a stab that he didn't understand why they were called White Syrians. And he said, as if there were actually any black ones.
Right.
In other words, all the Syrians were white.
Yeah.
But for some reason, the people in Cappadocia, which is in far eastern Anatolia to the north of Palestine, they were actually called White Syrians.
Okay.
Well, the people of Pontus, they were probably Scythians.
Yes.
At this time, Pontus was the district of Anatolia just south of the Black Sea, along the southern coast of the Black Sea. And all these people were dispersed, and Medes and Elamites. Elamites were actually Persians.
Yes.
So these people, Judeans,
yes.
And later on in this paragraph, it says both Judeans and converts. So we understand that these Judeans are actually Judeans by nation,
right,
and not by religion.
Yes.
Okay, that's being referenced here. So they're actually Judeans by nation who were raised in foreign places speaking those foreign languages.
Exactly.
And they're gathered in Jerusalem as the law commands them to be gathered.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the Pentecost.
Right.
And three times a year, all the children of Israel to be gathered in Jerusalem on
right.
the three feasts, and Pentecost is one of them.
Right. And this is before any Judeo-Christian universalist can say that the gospel was being preached to Gentiles or to
right.
non-Israelites.
Right. I mean, the first Gentile to have the gospel preached to him is I'm sorry, I'm not sure which comes first in the story. I think it's Philip. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, who's really a Judean.
Right.
And he's perceived, and the fact is that the first one is Cornelius, the Roman that Peter went to.
Yes.
And that's what Peter's vision's all about.
Yes.
Which
exactly.
proves that Philip's Ethiopian eunuch is a Judean.
Is a Judean. A Judean Israelite. Exactly.
Right, because the first, the record is clear in Acts that Peter was the first one, and Peter admits it, who brought the gospel to non-Judeans.
Right.
And that was Cornelius the Roman.
Yeah, which does not necessarily mean non-Israelites. And, of course, it does not mean non-Israelites. The word Gentile, as defined by Jews, means non-Israelite. But there's no such word in Hebrew or Greek.
Right.
That means non-Israelite.
Right.
Okay.
Ethnos means nation,
yeah.
and that's it, period.
Right. And the Latin word gentilus means kinsman.
Well,
so
it actually means somebody of another, not of your community, that's of the same race.
So the same race, exactly. So they take a word which actually means someone of the same race and treat it as if it means a non-Israelite. So that's totally bogus. And that word Gentiles really does not belong in Scripture at all. Okay, verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Okay, so the people speaking are Galileans. Obviously, all the 12 apostles were Galileans. Paul was of Tarsus, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he would qualify as a Galilean, all right? And
right.
so what they're amazed at is the fact, well, these people speaking are Galileans. And one of the reasons why Peter was recognized as a non-Judean was because he had a Galilean accent, okay, betraying his true nationality.
Right. The Galileans clearly had a different accent than the Yiddish speakers in Jerusalem.
That's right. That's right. So now they're all amazed that they can perfectly understand these Galileans.
Right. And they're speaking in these languages that are established languages that people there were raised in,
yes,
that they understood, and they weren't normally speakers of those languages.
Right.
And that's what speaking in tongues is.
Right.
If you and I are speaking, and a Russian guy happens along, and all of a sudden you start speaking in Russian, and the Russian guy understands you,
yes,
that's what speaking in tongues is.
Right.
It's not incoherent, unidentifiable babble.
Right.
That these clowns in these Pentecostal churches start screaming out,
yeah,
interrupting a whole whatever their prayer
yeah.
session or whatever they're doing, and then they start flopping around on the floor like fools.
Yeah, right.
That's
right.
Not Christian. That comes right from the devil.
It sounds like something that might have happened in ancient Babylon.
It sounds like witchcraft.
That's
straight witchcraft
yeah.
is what it is.
Yeah.
And a Negro popularized it.
Yeah, it's voodoo.
And Pete Peters promotes it.
Yeah, it's voodoo. Right, right. Yeah, and because a black guy, I forget the man, the preacher.
William Seymour in Azusa Street.
Right, right. Okay. The preacher who founded Pentecostalism, invited a black guy, and he started doing that and became a fad.
Right.
Okay. Yes, yes.
And he was the first break dancer.
Yeah, there you go.
He was also the first rap star.
Yeah, there you go. You still can't understand these raps. Okay, verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Okay. So clear evidence here that speaking in tongues to be scriptural must be understood. You must be able to understand the person speaking, no matter what his indigenous language is. Right?
Absolutely. And mm-hmm. as Paul explained in Corinthians, if there's no one there that speaks that tongue, then you're just wasting your time. So just basically just clam up and speak to God in your heart.
Yeah. So modern Pentecostalism totally violates these passages, which clearly state that in order for it to be true speaking in tongues, you must be able to understand. Hearer must understand what's being said. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Judeans and proselytes. Let me just go through verse 11.
It's basically, I just like to point out, it's, and Romans who were sojourning, it's Roman Judeans.
Yes.
It's people, they're all Judeans. It says Arabs, it says Cretans.
Yes.
They're Judeans who lived in Arabia.
That's right.
Judeans who lived on Crete. They're all the same race. This is not the Rainbow Coalition.
That's right. No, they're all Judeans. There's simply no doubt about this.
There are some converts, and it says there are some converts.
And the reason they spoke different languages is because they lived in different countries where these languages were spoken.
Absolutely. And they were raised in those countries.
Yeah, so now verses 9 through 11 tell us the places where all these scattered Judeans, and probably some of them were Israelites too of the 10 tribes, it's possible, but nevertheless those are also Israelites, if not Judeans. And so these people, speaking different languages, came together on this day of Pentecost and were perfectly able to understand each other without a translator. Okay? All right, and verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this? Now, let me just, I just thought of a question regarding the verses 9 through 11. Isn't it true that all of these nations, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, all the way down to, Cretes and Arabians, that these are precisely the nations, the places where the 12 tribes of Israel had been scattered to in those days?
Well, absolutely, and that's why I believe some of these may have been simply dispersed Israelites
who
had stayed with the law and the prophets, because a lot of the ones that were close by evidently did.
Yes, yeah. Well, I was just doing research on Sennacherib, and when Sennacherib invaded Judea, this was probably, 5 to 10 years after the majority of the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by the previous Assyrian kings, that those Judeans, he captured 185,000, that's the number of Assyrian soldiers who were slaughtered.
Right.
But whatever the number of towns and villages, the fence.
On one particular inscription, it says over 200,000.
Okay.
And that's just one inscription. That doesn't mean that's the total amount that he took.
Right.
I mean, there were 4 or 5 Assyrian incursions into Palestine in the first place.
Right. And then the Taylor prison states very clearly, these are the words of Sennacherib himself, recorded in archaeology.
Right, the Taylor prison definitely dates to 700-something B.C.
Yeah, and he states in there that he deported these people, and it basically verifies the account in 2 Kings where he took the Israelites and the Judeans and relocated them to points yonder, and then he took the Sepharvaim and other people and relocated them in Old Samaria. So we have archaeological proof positive that these deportations took place, and that these Judeans were scattered out through this whole area.
Well, you know, in Ezra chapter 8, he goes to a place called Cassithia.
Okay.
He goes to Edo the chief at the place Cassithia, and he wants priests. He wants to bring in fresh Levite priests for the temple in Jerusalem, because the ones that came from Babylon that were there were all screwed up.
Yes, okay.
Well, Cassithia is the Greek Caspii, and Caspii is on the Caspian Sea.
Right.
That's where the name comes from.
That's right.
And it's in modern-day Armenia.
Okay.
And it's in the same place. It's at the mouth of the ancient Araxes River. And it's the same place where Diodorus Siculus attests that at one time the Scythians were the least of all nations and had a homeland along the Araxes River.
Yes.
And that's the same place Ezra went to for Levi.
Right.
So there's all kinds of connections that can be made in history.
Yes.
It's getting people to listen to it is a
right.
different story.
Yeah.
You won't get any mainstream academics to listen to it.
Of course not, yeah. Because the Jews don't want them to investigate. In fact, I was reading another document related to that, and the author, who's an archaeologist, said, for some reason, the archaeology of Armenia and close areas is the least investigated of all archaeological subjects.
Right. The Jews don't want to dig in there because that's where the Scythians, who became the Cimmerians and the Scythians are the same people.
That's right.
All right. Saka in the Persian and Akkadian inscriptions, in Persian it's Saka, in Assyrian it's in Akkadian, which is the Assyrian language, it's Cumri. They're the Sakans and the Cimmerians of the Greek historians.
Yes.
There's absolutely no doubt. And the Greeks called them Scythians.
Uh-huh.
And that's who all the Germanic peoples descended from. And they started out along the Araxes River, and they were the deported Israelites to the Old Testament.
Right, right.
It's a clear archaeological line. It can't be disputed by anybody with any sense.
Yes. Yeah. Let me quickly recognize South Carolina. See if that person. Hello? Hello? You have a question or comment?
I'm just calling in to listen, Eli.
All right. Okay. Thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Very good. Okay. So let me just repeat then verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what means this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. In other words, they're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Okay.
Well, I'd like to say something, too, about this new wine word.
Okay.
Because a lot of these, a lot of mainstream evangelicals and today, you know, other people in branches of churchianity today, they try to say this is grape juice. Because the one definition of the word is grape juice. Don't
okay.
get me wrong.
All right.
But they had no process by which to prevent it from fermenting.
That's right.
Okay. It fermented.
Yes.
There's no doubt. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, the same word is used, glucose, new wine.
Yes.
And people got intoxicated from it.
Right.
There's no doubt. And the word actually is glucose, and that's the word that we got, you know, our medical term for sugar from.
Right, exactly.
But it's definitely intoxicating wine.
Yeah.
And some of the lexicons say grape juice. That's not wrong, but they couldn't prevent it from fermenting.
Right, exactly. R.C. asks, don't you hate it when people say we got drunk in the spirit?
Yeah. Got drunk in spirits, all
right. Yeah, right, right. So, you know, basically in those days you had either water or wine. There weren't too many other choices, maybe some pomegranate juice or something like that.
Right, because there was no refrigeration.
Right.
And and they didn't have the bottling,
yes.
Technology that we have today.
Right, and the nice thing about, go ahead.
Where you could steal something and pretty much remain assured that it wasn't going to ferment.
Right, right. And the nice thing about wine is that the alcohol content allowed that wine to be preserved, that liquid to be preserved for many months, you know. So you could store it, whereas it was very difficult to store water, you know, because it would develop scum on top and things like that, you know.
Right.
So they had to get it from a well. Wine you could keep on hand.
Water had to always be fresh, right?
Yes.
They kept wine on hand. and they mixed it with water when they drank it.
Okay.
And they considered, you know, there's an account of the Scythians and Herodotus who didn't mix their wine with water, and that was a marvel to the Greeks that they drank it straight. and they were considered mad for that.
Yes, and they probably were.
Right, there's a story of the Spartan king Cleomenes, and this is found in Herodotus, and Cleomenes he went mad, and his madness, which was usually at the time attributed to the gods, the madness of Cleomenes was attributed to the fact that he drank his wine in the Scythian fashion, unmixed with water.
Yes.
So they said that he went mad because of that.
Okay. No doubt. Okay. So verse 16, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel in Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Joel 2:29.
Right, and I'd like to take that a step further or maybe a step sooner.
Okay.
And say that, you know, this is a prophecy of Joel that's only for the children of Israel.
Right.
It's very clear from Joel 2:23.
Yes.
Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the former rain.
Yes.
And in the later rain, you know, Yahweh promises, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. And speaking in tongues, and the things that happened on the Pentecost, that was prophesied of the former rain, not the later rain.
Okay.
In the later rain, we're to have a restoration.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And especially of the years that were eaten by the locusts and the cankerworms,
mm-hmm.
and they're the Edomites and the Canaanites.
Right. That's right. That's right. Okay, very good. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Of course, we're talking now about the end times. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Now, whosoever can only mean Israelites.
Now, there's two ways to read this.
Okay.
Okay, and I don't translate it that way.
All right.
And in the notes to my Luke and Paul translations, I give a pretty lengthy exposition of the word epikalumenoi, which is in the medium voice. And it can mean to call upon somebody if it's used transitively.
Okay.
However, most often, I know this is complex and technical. Most often, it means to be called by something.
Okay.
Okay? And I translate this, and it shall be that all who shall be called by the name of Yahweh shall be preserved.
Ah, okay.
Okay? And that's very important.
Yes.
And that is a much more correct literal rendering of the Greek.
Okay, okay. So yeah, how do they get this mixed up? Because you're talking
about... Well, they're taking a medium voice verb, and they're using it transitively.
Yes.
And that can be done, and in certain contexts it's demanded, but in this context it's not demanded.
Okay.
And I show in my notes that, you know, most often than not, this reading, those who shall be called by that name, is the correct reading.
Okay, because it's obvious in your translation, the subject and the object are reversed. And we found this happening time and time again with the King James translation.
Well, right, and this is not an instance. It depends on how you read certain grammatical terms in Greek. However, yes, the net effect is the reversal of the subject and the object.
Right.
Yes, that is true.
Right. Okay. And you know, so this one you're saying is probably not quite as evident. We've come across several.
Right. This is just a matter of how you're going to read the medium voice verb.
Okay.
Are you going to read it naturally, where the doer of the action and the recipient of the action are the same?
Right.
That's the natural way to read a medium voice verb.
Okay.
Or are you going to use to read it transitively as an active verb?
Right.
Now, it's easy enough to put the active verb if that was what they meant.
Right. Right. Yeah, if they would have meant that, they would have wrote it, right?
Well, that's what I believe, and that's
yes.
why I translate it the way I do.
Okay, very good. All right, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Again, men of Israel. Okay? They're being
it's
identified.
Exclusive.
Yeah.
Over and over again.
They're being identified as men of Israel, not being identified as, blacks, Latinos, and what have you.
And I'm sorry. I'd like to go into one more thing about a matter of translation.
Okay.
In verse 17, it says, "And in the last days," and that is actually a Hebraism for days future.
Okay. Right.
Okay.
Days
I just
come.
Wanted to mention that.
Days
that's
come.
How I translate it.
Right. Okay. Yeah, because sometimes, depending on the context, it's clearly a reference to the judgment day. But in the last days, this expression is often a reference to a particular future event, not necessarily related to the, very end. Okay. Yeah.
Well, right. But I translate it the way I do because some people try to say that all prophecy is fulfilled by 70 AD.
Oh, right.
The preterists, and they're just clowns.
Right.
And
well, then, I mean, obviously, 19 through 21 did not happen before 70 AD.
Right.
When did the sun turn to darkness and the moon into blood,
And the, the word eschatos is the Greek word, and it does mean last.
Right.
However, the Hebrew word in Joel is akaris.
Okay.
And akaris also means, it can mean the last or end.
Yeah.
But in Genesis 49:1 it's used, and it's also in many other places fully evident that it's a Hebrew idiom for the future.
Yes.
And,
okay.
and that's how eschatos is used in its place.
Right, right. Okay, and so the Greek to English translation doesn't reflect that. Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
Because it's a Hebrew idiom.
Yes, very good. Okay, so verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, okay? Now, he's not saying in the midst of all the people of the world. It only happened among these Judeans, correct?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, there's no other sense in which this can possibly be taken. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, my God. Stab me in the heart, why don't you? Okay? So, all right, now here, this puts the lie to the notion there's many in identity who want to say, even in identity, who want to say that, the true Judahites did not take part in the crucifixion of Christ.
Well, they allowed it to happen.
Yes.
Nobody was voicing any objection to
yes.
what the Edomites would do. Had done.
Right.
And here Peter says that you slayed him through lawless hands.
Yes.
And
okay.
he doesn't mean the Romans.
Right. Oh, yeah.
He means the Edomites.
That's right.
The Romans are basically, as we will see in Acts 3:13, Pilate's let off the hook by Peter.
Right.
Pilate
okay.
determined to let him go.
Peter's
not
right.
blaming the Romans. He's yeah. blaming the Judeans. And the people that allowed the crime to happen are just as responsible for it.
That's right. That's right.
Okay, that's a matter of the law in Leviticus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If you don't object to a crime, you're just as guilty of it as the perpetrator.
Right. Right.
And here, this is what Peter's telling these people.
Yes. Yes. He's reminding them of the law, isn't he? The law is still in effect, folks. Peter insists on it. Verse 24. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it, meaning death. For
right.
David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Psalm 16:8. Any comments on these two verses?
Right. Verses 25 through 28. Quote
okay.
Psalm 16:8 through 11.
Oh, okay, well, let me just go through those then. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. and you have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Okay?
Right, and Peter's just quoting a whole bunch of Old Testament proofs that Yeshua was the Christ.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Okay, and we should remind Pastor Hagee of this fact. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day.
Right, and let me talk about that.
Okay.
I mean, Peter is making a blatant statement that David's tomb is there with them to this day.
Yes.
And this, if one would read Josephus, I mean, a lot of people might scoff at this, but Josephus gives full evidence that the tomb of David was known at the time of Christ.
Okay.
Okay? It was looted by Hyrcanus, circa 130 B.C.
Okay.
Hyrcanus opened up the tomb of David, it's a fact of history, and took out 3,000 talents of silver. 100 years later, Herod broke into it,
and
he took out all the gold furnishings and the other implements he could
get. Right.
Okay? Now, Josephus, here's an interesting point. Josephus described how Herod needed the money due to his lavish spending to curry favor from the people in all the various cities of Judea.
Right.
In other words, Herod was the first high tax and spend liberal.
That's right.
Okay?
That's right. Buying people's favor, yes.
He was looting the tombs of the old ancient kings of Israel to buy the favor of the people through public works projects.
Okay.
That's exactly what he was doing.
Very good. Very good. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, this is not spiritual Israel we're talking about, folks. We're talking about the flesh.
Absolutely, because there's no spiritual sperm and there's no spiritual flesh.
That's right. Right. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Okay. And his throne, when he comes back, is going to be literal, too. It's not going to be out in some outer space somewhere, as many Christians falsely believe.
Well, they wanted to stay there so that they could go about their deviant behavior.
That's right. That's right. You can go to heaven and stay in here. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Okay, so it's obvious that these are messianic prophecies.
Right, and Peter's illustrating that David could not possibly have been talking about himself.
Yes, right. Yeah, there's no doubt. And so both Peter and David are witnessing true Christianity here, okay, that the risen Christ is, in fact, the author of Christianity, which is the true inheritor of the traditions of Moses, not Judaism. Okay? Verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Okay? Any comments before 34 and 5?
No, this is pretty straightforward.
Yeah. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, and from the Old Testament this would be Yahweh said to Adonai, sit you on my right hand, okay, until
right.
I make your foes your footstool.
And the Lord said to my Lord is from the Septuagint.
Okay.
And it's, in both instances, it's curios.
Okay.
And I've taken liberty in my New Testament translation both here and in Luke, because this appears in the exact phrase appears in Luke, and it's both times, and it's from the Septuagint, and the first occurrence of Lord comes from the Hebrew, from the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh.
Yes.
And the second occurrence does come from Adon,
right,
which is a lord or a master.
That's right.
So in my translation, it's Yahweh said to my master.
Yes. Yes.
And that's, you know, it's not good Greek, but it's good historical scriptural reconciliation.
Right, exactly.
Which is the objective of my translation.
Right, well, this shows again why you need to know the Hebrew. When the Hebrew is being quoted, you need to know the differences in these words, okay?
Absolutely,
yes.
And that's why, you know, even though we despise it, we can't throw out the Masoretic text.
Right, yeah, because even though the Masoretic text where Yahweh is translated as Lord over 7,000 times falsely, okay, yet knowing that, we can take the Masoretic text and translate it properly, okay?
Right.
Yes, and so here's the difference. Now, here's a problem with, you know, the concept Lord, where it's spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, versus Lord, capital L, and lowercase O-R-D, these signify different words in Hebrew. Okay?
Right, and this is a quote in Psalm 110:4,
yes,
by the way,
yes.
Verse 4.
Yeah, and so you know, that's why there's confusion. What kind of sense does it make the Lord said to my Lord? You know, that's just lousy English, you know. It would be lousy
right.
Greek, too, wouldn't it?
It's terrible.
Okay, yeah, because what we're saying, what the real translation should be is, Yahweh said to Adonai, okay? That's what, and now you understand from the Hebrew what it's really saying. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah, folks. There's no doubt about it. I'll send this verse to John Hagee, too. Okay, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay, so now here, this is something that every Christian really needs to feel personally, okay? Because today, the Judeo-Christian world is totally rejecting Yahshua Messiah precisely in the same way that these Judeans rejected him then.
Right. And let me say that this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians, when we discussed it a couple of weeks ago, he said that speaking in tongues is for the unbelievers.
Okay.
And this is a clear example. And this is probably what Paul was referring to.
Okay.
These men believed Peter because Peter was speaking in their languages and they knew that he didn't,
yeah,
you know,
he was a Galilean.
He normally couldn't do that.
Right. Yeah, what's this Galilean speaking in my language? How in the world can I understand what he's saying being a Galilean? Right. Right. Very good. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children.
And that's, look at that.
Yes, and not to non-Israelites.
Absolutely not.
Yes, and to all that are far off, of course, meaning the dispersion.
Right, and that's the people Isaiah wrote to in the Isles.
Right.
You know, to all those in the distance. And
yes,
the whole last 24 chapters of the book of Isaiah are basically to those people only.
Yeah, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, that's interesting. These are very interesting words coming out of Peter's mouth, because yet to come is the dispute between Peter and Paul over the uncircumcised.
Right, and Peter's only speaking about Israel, but he doesn't really, I think under his inspiration, he doesn't really know what he's saying.
That's quite, that's my point, because, you know, because later on, from his own understanding, he's really objecting to what he says here in verse 39.
Absolutely.
So how's that possible? It's because he's speaking in the Spirit.
Absolutely.
As you suggest.
He's speaking in the Spirit, and he didn't realize it. But, you know, those people in along the coast of Europe and in Britain and in Ireland and in Spain at the time,
yeah,
and in it, they were actually children of Israel.
Yeah.
And he didn't realize that Cornelius was actually a dispersed Israelite.
Yeah.
Being a Roman, the Romans came from Troy and ultimately from the tribe of Zerah,
yeah,
the tribe of Judah.
Zerah of Judah, absolutely. Okay, verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation.
Now, what kind of sense? How could you save yourself from the time you were born in?
Yeah.
That's absolutely ridiculous.
Right, exactly.
You must be saved,
yes,
from this crooked race.
Yes.
That's what he's saying.
Yes.
Meaning those people who were really responsible for the murder of Christ.
That's right.
And that's who he's talking about, the Edomite, Canaanite Jew.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and so yeah, the word generation implying a period of time just simply, again, in numerous cases we've found, simply does not make any sense and therefore should not be used. Verse 41.
Right. It's very few contexts in Greek the word can be translated generation.
Okay.
And they've taken it and translated it like that every time.
Right. Right.
And even when it's when the word is translated generation, it still has the inference of race.
Yes.
Meaning
that's
all
right.
The members of a particular race alive at that time.
Yes. Yes.
Not all the people in the world alive at that time.
That's right.
That's just crazy.
Yes, right. That's right. Exactly. Verse 41 then. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So let me bring this up to date again. So here we have, you know, in modern America and of course the modern world, all these so-called Christians who don't want to accept the national responsibility that we have for crucifying Christ, okay? And even in identity, there's a lot of people who want to say, well, I wasn't there at that time. I don't have to pay any penalty for that. But the sins of the fathers visit on the sins on their children, okay? And so we have to, whatever responsibility has devolved upon us, you know, we're responsible for clearing that up.
Well, let me say something.
Okay.
You know, these Judeans, they went along with the will, or they allowed the will of the Edomite Pharisees and Sadducees to prevail.
Yes.
And because of that, they were guilty of the same sins.
That's right.
We went as a people, and we fought against our brothers in the south or in the north, vice versa. I mean, it worked
yeah.
the same way. And we exterminated or took part in the extermination as a people.
Mm-hmm.
Of 500,000 white men
yes.
and women in the Civil War.
That's right.
And we all went along with what our leaders did.
That's right.
And
so
we
were
went
guilty
to,
of the same type of sin that these people were.
We got on ships and we went to Europe in World War I and World War II, and we exterminated millions of our German brethren.
That's right.
At the will of who?
Yes.
The Edomite Jew.
Exactly.
We did it for the Jew bankers. That's who we did it for.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the Lusitania and Pearl Harbor and the events in Poland in 1939.
Yes.
They weren't reasons for war. They were excuses for war.
Right, right. Just like World War II was set up by a false flag attack on Hawaii.
Right. So we've killed Christ a million times over.
Right.
By killing our brethren.
Exactly. Exactly.
For the Edomite Jew.
Yeah, yeah. So even if current, you know, Christians don't want to accept responsibility for what happened 2,000 years ago, our people are still doing the same thing today that, you know, the Judeans did in those days. So thank
Absolutely.
You. Thank you for clearing that up. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Okay, now interesting here, it mentions the breaking of bread. Because we have instituted here this, not just once every Sunday, okay, but this breaking of bread is, you know, as Jesus said, you know, do this in remembrance of me, okay? So you're supposed to remember his sacrifice every time you break bread, not just on Sunday morning.
It's when, every meal, every time. You,
exactly.
You should thank God for everything on your plate.
That's right.
Every time you have something on your plate.
Yes, yeah.
And that's so, the communion and the real body
that's
and
the
blood
real
of Christ.
Yes.
The real body and blood of Christ should be the people sitting around the table.
That's right. That's right. It's not that Catholic priest with a wafer in his hand. Verse
43. Oh, that's absolutely ridiculous.
Yes.
But, the Roman pagan priesthood had to develop ways in early Christianity
yes.
that they would still be that they would still be given afforded comfortable careers.
Yes.
And what they did was they started instituting sacramentalism in Christianity.
Right, right.
There's only one priest in Christianity.
Right.
There's only one priest.
Mm-hmm.
Joshua Christ.
That's right.
And
that's
every
right.
man is should be the priest and Lord over his own family.
That's right. That's right. That's why in many times Yahshua says the kingdom is to be compared with a household. It's a household, not a denominational church, okay? Now, interestingly, along these lines, this is not my original idea, but many Adventists have pointed out to me regarding the Catholic ritual, because the Catholics claim that every time they perform quote-unquote communion, they are actually literally sacrificing the literal blood and the literal flesh of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so they'd like to resurrect him and kill him over and over again.
Yeah, so like you say, if that's true, then they're killing him constantly.
That's a typical Kenite bloodthirsty ritual.
That's right.
There's no difference.
It shows how ridiculous that Catholic ritual is.
Sacramentalism is Nicolaitanism.
Yes.
It's people that they try to convince others that their rituals are necessary for their salvation so that they can rule over people.
Right, yeah, transubstantiation. Thank you, Pat. All right, yeah, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Again, part of the true acceptance or true receiving of the Holy Spirit is being able to perform these types of miracles. You know, they're speaking in tongues, et cetera, et cetera, which we just...
Right, but this is the former reign.
Right.
And it's not the later reign.
Yes.
The later reign is something else. The later reign is restoration.
Yes.
The later reign is the removal of the enemy.
Right.
This is the former reign, and we are not, you know, at the return of Christ, we're not going to be speaking in tongues. We're going to be burying the dead.
Yeah, right. Well, the reason I bring it up is because these modern evangelicals claim to have the Holy Spirit, okay, that you accept the Holy Spirit and blah, 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 yet none of these people have any of the powers exhibited by these apostles and disciples here.
Absolutely not.
Yeah.
And Benny Hinn is playing the game.
Yeah, that's right.
He's nothing but he's a modern-day Jew shyster, vaudevillian.
Hindu shyster.
He's brought vaudeville into Christianity.
There you go. Yes.
And in the 1920s, vaudevillians were making $20 a week. Now they're making $20 million a year.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, it's incredible.
Yeah.
It's just one big sideshow.
Right. Now, verse 44, and all that believed were together. And, of course, all that believed means Judeans, folks. It means Israelites. It doesn't mean anybody else. Had all things in common. Okay, so in common, should we talk about communism here, or should I finish?
You could finish this.
Yeah, okay, let me run through the verses 47. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Okay, because I know you wanted to take these verses and discuss communism versus communitarianism, I guess.
well, right, absolutely. Here, you know, not only here, but also in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, is the true example of Christian communion, to which we can compare Josephus's nearly identical practices, his accounts among the Essenes.
Okay.
You know, the Essenes lived in this manner all the time.
Sure.
Okay? And that's found in Wars of the Judeans, Book 2, Chapter 8.
Right.
Now, the word common here at 244, verse 44, is from the Greek word koinos, which means common, shared in common,
yes,
common to or common with another, common to all the people. It's the exact equivalent of a regular word common.
Mm-hmm.
The Catholics, the people conquerors, they translated communion, and they make a ritual out of it.
Right.
And they have entirely perverted the force of the word and the truth of the scripture.
Yes.
Okay? Now, the Romish church has distorted the meaning of the word in the minds of the people by using it to denote their mystery ritual.
Okay.
The word does not describe any ritual in the New Testament.
Okay. All right.
Okay? It only intends that the true mystery of communion is that we should share our things with our brethren. Okay?
Yeah.
If you have excess, you give it away.
Yes.
That's the way it is. You give it to the needy. That's the way it is. That's the word. That's
right.
That's the message of the gospel.
Right.
Now this is Christian community. And Christian community is limited to two things. It's limited to the believers of the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Yes.
Because they're the only people that can be Christians.
That's right.
You don't give away your access to the other races.
That's right.
You're throwing pearls before
otherwise
swine.
You're destroying the community.
You're absolutely destroying the community.
Yes.
Okay? Now, it's also limited to the precept, and it's put down by Paul, that it's voluntary.
Yes.
Okay? That Christian community, if you have excess and you don't want to give it away, that's fine.
Mm-hmm.
But just don't be dishonest about that.
Sure, sure.
Okay? Now, you are entitled to property rights. Christians recognize full property rights.
Yes.
Christian community is strictly voluntary.
Right.
And, as Paul says in Thessalonians, he who doesn't work doesn't eat.
Right.
Period. There are
no
freeloaders. There are no freeloaders in Christian community.
Right. Yeah.
Okay? If you're needy, well, you could be expected to do something in return for it.
Right.
And
right.
It's good to give to your brethren without expecting anything in return.
Mm-hmm.
But don't be a beggar and insist on getting things for free, because now you're just taking advantage of Christian community.
Sure.
And using it to your own gain.
Well, yeah.
And
now,
this is wicked.
Now, of course, in Marxist doctrine, it's to all... To suit the needs of all who are needy, you know, based on the largesse of the workers.
Right.
Okay.
And Marxist communism is antithetical to Christian community.
That's right.
Because first, racial distinctions are not to be made.
Mm-hmm.
And second, distinctions based upon one's behavior are definitely not to be made.
Right.
In other words, you have to give to the alien and to the homosexual,
right,
to the deviant, to the race, to the rapist. You have to give to them all equally.
Yes.
And
yes,
that is evil.
Of course
in Christian
is.
Community, the wicked are to be put out of the community.
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians chapter 5.
Yeah.
You
yes.
don't let the wicked take advantage of your Christianity, of
right.
your good faith.
Yeah.
You can't do it.
So modern Israelites who accept the philosophy of communism, and some of these people claim to be Christians too, you know, social Christians, you hear that social Christianity nonsense all the time, and, you know, they think that by sharing, but it's by force. Communism is forcibly imposed by the establishment, by the regime, by the tyrant, and it's not voluntary. There's nothing in Scripture that even remotely suggests that a system like that imposed by force can be, you know, good or beneficial to anybody.
Well, when that system is imposed by force, it's seen in history all over. Every time it's imposed, that the productivity of a community goes straight down the tubes.
That's right.
Because there's no reward.
Right.
And Christian community recognizes reward. It recognizes property rights. You have a right not to give anything away.
Right.
That's between you and God.
That's right.
Or you have a right to do the right thing and then take care of your needy brethren. And that's the right thing to do, but it's your choice.
Yes. Yes. Well, the Puritans had the same experience. When the Puritans landed here, the first couple of years, they tried communism. Okay. Having, you know, the fruits of your labor were all of them, all of the fruits of your labor were put into a common kitty, and then you drew out, you know, what you needed. But when they were doing it that way, they never had enough.
Well, that's exactly true.
Yes.
And Christ says the workman is worthy of his wage.
Yeah, yeah. I can't remember the name of the gentleman. Was it Miles Standish who decided, well, let's do this differently. Let's have every person have his own farm, produce his own goods, and see how that works. You know, and
right.
If there's excess left over, we'll put that in the community pot.
Well, that's the way we're supposed to do it.
That's right.
You work, you're entitled to your wage. He who doesn't work, he doesn't eat.
Yes.
And that's exactly the way Paul says it.
That's right.
And if you have extra, you give it to your needy brethren.
That's right.
Because, I mean, some people work and bad things happen.
Yes.
And those people need help.
Right, right. But so the under this system, therefore, no lazy sons of bitches can simply sponge off the system. They're expected to work and they're expected to produce.
Exactly. And that's
yes.
the difference between Christian community and communism.
That's right.
And a lot of communists like to point to this chapter of Acts and say, see, you got to be communist. And that's just a lie. That's a deception.
Right, right.
And the rest of the Bible proves it wrong through and through.
Yes, and it's amazing that any Christians even fall for that garbage. Okay, chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple.
Right, alms is actually charity.
Okay, right.
Begging alms. That's an archaic word.
Yes, asking charity, yes. Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, he was begging. Okay, verse 4, and Peter, fasting his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which was sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. So here again, more proof that those individuals upon whom the Holy Spirit descended were given miraculous powers in those days.
Right, and that was to prove the proof. That was to establish and demonstrate the proof of the gospel.
Right.
And a lot of critics of Christianity scoff at this. However, it was written in the prophets 600, 800 years before Christ that it would happen in this way.
Yes.
And Christ, you know, the disciples of John the Baptist went to Christ and they asked, you know, if he was the one who was coming, and how did he answer them? The blind see, the lame walk, and so on and so forth.
Right.
But that was for the apostolic age. That was the early reign, the former reign.
Yes.
It's not the later reign. The later reign is a different reign.
Right. Okay, very good.
And that's clear in Joel.
Yes, yes. Okay, verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now two very important things going on in verse 13. Number one, you know, he's clearly identifying, and also in verse 12, that, you know, these are still Israelites.
Right,
and
this is Luke's writing, and it's Luke's book of Acts
that
four times in the first chapter expresses the fact that Christianity is exclusive to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel.
Yes.
Period.
Yes. And Peter is relentless in criticizing these Judahites. That's what they are. They're Judahites. And then some Israelites here of the house of Israel. He's relentless in his criticism of their participation in the crucifixion.
Right. And here, Pilate can never be blamed for the murder of Christ.
Right.
The Jews did it.
Yes.
No doubt. The Judeans, who for the most part happened, I mean, the active participants were certainly, for the most part, Edomites and Sadducees.
Right.
You know, Sadducees and Pharisees, the Edomites and the Canaanites.
Yes.
And the Romans can never be blamed for it, and Peter absolves them.
That's right. Yes. Yes. So let me read. They glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go.
And the Edomite Jews gave Pilate no choice but to let him be turned over to their will.
Right. And here
and
it
that's
was,
the way it's expressed.
Yes. And here it was obviously the duty of the true Judahites in the crowd to say, hey, wait a minute.
They should have objected that a crime was going on.
Exactly.
They knew the man did nothing worthy of death.
That's right. That's right. And Pilate recognized that. How come these Judaites didn't recognize that?
Well, the Edomites had their way, just like they get their way today.
Yeah.
I mean, even today, even when people do object, and some of them do.
Yes.
But even when people do object, the Edomites get their way.
Yes.
But, you know, nobody in Washington stands up against the White House and says that this is just evil.
Mm-hmm.
They're not. I mean, they might contest some of the White House policies, but it's always the contesting is always done on party principles or along party lines.
Yes.
And in it's never just labeled for the pure evil that it is.
Right, yeah. Kent says our people are the same way today, most of us. And that's
exactly.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's the point I'm trying to make. And Kent just, you know, says it a little more succinctly.
Yeah, right. While you talk, we all summarize. Verse 14. But you denied the Holy One. Oh, man, how can they not feel these jabs in the heart that Peter is giving them? But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now, another factor here that I want to point out is that Peter is in the old tradition of the Hebrew prophets who mercilessly castigated their own people, Israel, for failing to obey the law and for failing to act properly.
Right, until a Canaanite came along and killed them.
That's right. That's right. So now have the Jews, compare this to Judaism. Are the rabbis of Judaism excoriating their own people for the wrong that they're doing?
No, they're busy harvesting body parts and selling them in Newark.
That's right. And they're very busy claiming that they have never done anything wrong. That's not how the Israelites of the Bible act. It's quite the opposite. It's just more proof that the Jews can't possibly be Israel, because if they were Israel, they would admit their faults. Their prophets would admit their faults. And, of course, they don't do that. Verse 16, and his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Okay, this is a very cumbersome translation. How do you
do it? Yeah, I'm going to read. My translation says it of 16, and by the faith of his name, he whom you see and know, meaning the guy that was healed.
Okay.
His name has strengthened. In other words, the name of Christ has strengthened this man who was crippled, whom you see and know.
Okay.
Is what's being said.
Very good. Much better. Yes, yes. Yeah, because here's another instance of the King James just being so confused and garbled that you really have to read it several times to make any sense out of it. And it's still not guaranteed that you'll make sense out of it. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Okay, very good. Through ignorance. So that can only mean one thing. These people are Judahites, not Jews.
Well, right. And you know, most people today, I mean, we went to World War II, and most people were ignorant of the situation.
Right.
But they still went along with it, and they should have realized that it was a crime.
Right, right. Well, it reminds me, I once spoke at a rally in South Carolina, and there were a bunch of Klans in there. And I basically said the same thing, you know, that our involvement in World War II was totally misguided. We should not have gone to war against the Germans. There was nothing but the Jews orchestrating war between brethren.
Absolutely. World War I.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. And so after I said that, a little old lady came up to me and said, how dare you talk about, you know, my father and my grandfather.
Right. People
in World
have an emotional...
Yeah.
People have a high emotional attachment to things that they participated in.
Yes.
And they want to justify themselves or their
right.
dear ones.
Yeah.
And they refuse to see that themselves or their dear ones could have done anything wrong.
Right. And Hitler was evil. And, oh, man, she just gave me the whole spiel. You know, I said, well, I'm sorry, ma'am. That's not the way it happened. That's the way you think it happened. But that's not really what happened. What really happened was that brothers were forced to kill each other by the international Jew.
Absolutely.
And, you know, she didn't like what I had to say. But, you know, here's again, it's another example of an Israelite telling other Israelites, you know, criticizing them for, you know, not understanding the truth.
Well, you know, when Adolf Hitler was voted in, when he was elected to his position, because he was democratically elected.
Okay.
The Jews knew that there was going to be no Jewish central bank in Germany.
Right.
So immediately, the rabbis declared war on Germany, and that was obviously, it's patently obvious that that was at the beckoning of the House of Rothschild.
Right, sure. Absolutely. Yeah, and of course, since that isn't in our history books, you know, and even
right,
in World...
Right, because Jews published the history books.
That's right. And even in World War One, it was patently obvious that America had no business getting involved in that war.
Right. It can be found in books, but those books that it can be found in are published, you know, they're self-published.
Yeah.
Or they're published by tiny publishing houses.
Right.
And have no advertising money and will never get their books on the shelves of Barnes & Noble.
Yeah. And thanks to Benjamin Friedman, who has written more history on this subject than probably anybody else, that the Rothschilds were intimately involved in getting America involved in World War One, when Germany had basically won the war, Russia had dropped out, France had capitulated, and England was on the verge of capitulating.
Right, and you know, Benjamin Friedman, he's not the only source of that, but
right.
Wolves eat wolves too.
Yeah.
I don't want to say comforting, but to see Jews admitted is, you know, it makes it a little more credible. It seems to the person that's not knowing, to the ignorant public, that it makes it more credible.
Okay.
It makes the claim more credible.
Okay.
But I don't think we need Friedman to substantiate it.
Sure. Yeah, there's other, Harry Elmer Barnes and others, you know, tell a similar story. But he gives details because he was the secretary of Bernard Baruch. Okay? So he had intimate details that nobody else could possibly reveal. Okay? Sword Brethren says, Eli, France never capitulated in World War One. My understanding is that they did. You know, maybe you can give us your understanding, you know, of what exactly happened there. But the essence of the story is that the House of Rothschild, and this is the Balfour Declaration, the House of Rothschild offered to Britain a deal. If you give us Palestine when you take control of it from the Germans and the Turks, you know, future promise, then we will bring America in on your side. That was the deal. That was the Balfour Declaration.
Samuel Untermeyer had Woodrow Wilson in his pocket.
Yes, right. That's right. Because of the Mary Peck affair, because Woodrow Wilson had been having an affair with a married woman. He would vacation on a, you know, a tropical island and meet Mary Peck there, and they were having an affair, and the Republicans knew all about it and were publishing it in the newspapers of Kansas and Missouri and Illinois, okay? But the Jewish newspapers were keeping this totally under wraps so that most people didn't know about it, and so they had total control through blackmail of Woodrow Wilson, and he had no choice to, you know, to sign the Federal Reserve Act. Yes.
The Woodrow Wilson's incontinence brought us the Federal Reserve Act, the graduated income tax, women's suffrage, women's voting rights.
Yes.
World War One. It totally enslaved us.
That's right.
And the first Jewish Supreme Court Justice,
yes.
Louis Brandeis.
That's right.
So, I mean, there's not just one evil that resulted from Woodrow Wilson's incontinence, but a whole series of evils. And we look at Bill Clinton's stained dress. What, you know, we don't know the full result of that yet.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Of Bill Clinton's Monica Lewinsky affair.
Yeah. Yeah, I invited Sword Brother to call in on that because I think we can still finish Chapter 3, so if he calls in, I'll recognize him, rather than have him type it in, because it sounds a little complicated to me. In any case...
Well, the bottom line is that Germany never lost in World War One.
Yes.
A battle on her own soil.
Uh-huh, that's true.
Okay?
Yes.
Now, what was going on behind the scenes, and Hitler understood it, and Hitler put the blame in the right place, was that the Jews in the labor movement had instigated strikes at German munition factories.
Okay.
And that very much weakened German resolve.
Yes.
It was the same thing that the Jews and the liberal hippie freaks were doing here during the Vietnamese War.
Right, right, exactly.
You know, and even during this last Bush administration, who were the biggest, and I'm not saying that that was a just war by any means, don't get me wrong.
Right, right, yeah.
But who were the biggest, most vocal sector against it?
Yeah.
The hippie Jew liberal.
Right. They always pretend to be anti-war when it suits them, but now that we're engaged in wars directly on the behalf of the bandit state.
Well, now they're saber rattling, right. Now they want us to invade Iran.
That's right. That's right. So, Brian, what's your perspective?
Okay, well, in 1918, the Germans had already knocked the Russians out of the war.
Right.
Because the Bolsheviks agreed with the Treaty of Brest-Litovsk and handed over a whole lot of land, since they assumed that the global revolution would take place and all the countries would fall to communism and they'd get their land back anyway. So Germany shifted a lot of troops westward, and then in the spring of 1918, in the summer of 1918, they launched the Kaiserschlag offensive, and they pushed the British and French back on all fronts, basically, in all areas. They came close to breaking the link between the British and French lines, which would have allowed them to penetrate another 50 to 100 miles and take Paris, because they weren't that far from Paris at this point.
Right.
But the first American units began arriving, and a total of 1 million arrived before the offensive ended. So the Americans just went right into the battle, and they ground the offensive to a halt and pushed the Germans back. And the Germans were aware, keenly aware, that up to 4 to 5 million more Americans were going to be arriving, and the rest is just history.
Right. Okay,
well,
so
I'd like to say that Adolf Hitler places the primary blame for the loss of the war on things that happened internally in Germany. And I'm not disputing anything that Brian just said.
Okay.
However, perhaps the Germans would have been resolved if the Jews in the labor movement and the Jewish factory owners, Hitler says, actually colluded in this, did not bring the munition plants to strike.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay, so at the same time what Brian's saying is going on, the Jews inside of Germany are spoiling the German war effort.
Right.
Well, I'd like to add, too, that the army was hardly defeated. They were in good fighting order, and they were in a good, solid position. They could have easily fought on for 4, 5, 6-plus years and inflicted millions of casualties on the Allies.
Right, right. But,
right. She should have never accepted an unconditional surrender, no doubt, that brought down all of the Versailles Treaty and all of the wrath of the world upon her head. I'm talking about Germany as a nation.
Right.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, well, I don't think they foresaw the treachery of the Allies, you know, in the way the Versailles Treaty worked out.
Oh, right. They were definitely caught off guard by that.
Yeah.
It's the first time that a treaty like that, you know, such an imposing, burdensome treaty in European history, I know of no predecessor.
Yeah, and actually what happened was the Rothschilds sliced up Europe, you know, and one of Wilson's 14 points was self-determination for every country, okay?
Exactly.
And what did the Jews do? They sliced them all up and balkanized all of Europe.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. All right, Brian, thank you very much for that.
Well, you know, Wilson was – thank you, Brian.
Yeah,
Wilson
have some
was
more
pretty much – I'm sorry. Go on.
I'd like to read one Woodrow Wilson quote about the revolution that saw the Tsar topple in 1917.
Okay.
He said, "Does not every American feel that assurance has been added to our hope for the future peace of the world by the wonderful and heartening things that have been happening within the last few weeks in Russia?"
Yeah, well, Samuel Untermeyer probably gave him that to say.
Yeah.
And then after the World War One, you know, victory was assured by Britain, Wilson was pretty much marginalized.
Yes.
He never got to be president of the world. They used him like a whore and they dumped him aside.
That's right. That's right. That's why he was such a bitter man.
and he deserved it.
Yes, he did. But, yeah, President Wilson was probably one of the most disastrous characters in history.
Well, the Bonds Review did an article on him a few years ago and called him American Nero, and it certainly fits.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, he fell apart emotionally and health-wise after all that and died quickly thereafter. Yeah. All right, Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless. All right.
Thank you, Brian.
Okay, so let's get back to Acts chapter 3. We left off at verse 17. Here's verse 18. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has also fulfilled. Again, verse for John Hagee. Verse 19, repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, here's a very, very interesting verse because I know I've shared with you personally in our personal conversations the last few times that I really consider this doctrine, the evangelical doctrine, that our salvation is fulfilled. They almost say like it's, you believe in Christ, you're saved. This verse doesn't say anything like that.
Well, their whole paradigm is wrong. And basically, I can't believe that any Adamic soul can die.
Okay, all right.
Okay, because Yahweh has to destroy a part of himself. However, your reward is based on your works.
Yeah.
And you know, there are people left outside the city. Revelation 22:15.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that they are the Adamites who refuse to repent.
Right.
And who refuse to recognize their error.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. So.
Okay. That's, in order for, I mean, we all bear the vessels of Yahweh. We all carry a piece of God.
Yes.
In
yes.
our own spirits.
But here, Peter is, you know, correlating or connecting. Again, repentance. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out.
Well, now, right. And that's absolutely true. And I'm not denying that by any means.
Yeah. See, but these evangelicals teach that all of our sins were blotted out at the cross.
Well, you know,
the cross
our national,
had already happened here.
Right, our national sins were, but
yes.
but I mean, if you continue to sin, as Paul says in Hebrews, there's no recovery for you.
That's right. That's right. So salvation is not automatic just because Jesus died on the cross.
Right. There's no, you know, men are gonna, you know, Paul says some men send their sins ahead to the judgment.
Yes.
And other men are going to have to answer for them.
Mm-hmm.
The people that send their sins ahead to the judgment are the people that have repented.
Yes.
And repentance means a cessation of your error.
That's right.
You can't continue being a sexual deviant and claim that you repented.
That's right. That's right. Well,
you
I
certainly can't
time.
Be a race mixer and claim you repented.
Right, right. Okay. Yes. Verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he's talking about the second coming here.
Right. And, you know, we have to do a segment on the fall of Babylon.
Okay.
Because we are not to do anything until Babylon falls.
Right.
And
right.
there are people that insist that it's Judeo-Christian, and it's not. It's Christian doctrine.
Yes.
Yahweh has given our kingdom to the beast.
Right.
It's for our own chastisement,
right.
and we have to deal with it. We cannot try to take Babylon back.
That's right.
Christian, sound Christian doctrine means that
yeah.
we wait for the return of Christ. That's not an excuse.
Yeah.
Well, I'd love to lead the charge, believe me.
Yeah,
but
right,
we can't
me too.
Do it. It's going to fail if we try.
Every time I put the horn in my mouth, the Yahweh knocks it out of my mouth.
Right. It's not ours to do, and we're
right.
going to fail if we ever try.
Yeah.
It's vain. And if we were able to do it, we would base our salvation upon our own boasting.
Right.
And that's not to be. It's right. just not to be
exactly.
that way.
Exactly. And Yahshua constantly tells us to just be good Christians, you know, obey the law and obey your duty as a good Christian, your family duty, your work duty, et cetera, your spiritual, religious duty. Do that. You know, I will be happy to find you doing that when I return.
Right.
He says
that
many times.
It's great to be a patriot, and it's great to care about your race, and
right.
we can do all of those things,
yeah.
but we can't fight and take Babylon back on
right.
our own.
Right. Yeah, we can't go on the offensive.
Happen.
That does not mean we shouldn't be prepare for, you know, when the day comes. We
right.
should
we
prepare
have to
for that
prepared
day.
For when the day comes.
That's right.
Absolutely.
Yes.
We're going to have our turn,
yes.
but first Babylon has to fall, as it's written in the prophecies, on its own power.
Yes, Janelle.
And you'll know when that day comes. You won't be able to make a mistake then.
Yes, 2 Chronicles 7:14 completely applies. Because if we have to humble ourselves and obey his law, then prosperity will be granted to Israel. And no other conditions, not belief.
Well, absolutely. But
yes.
I'm bringing this up because I get a lot of, yeah, you know, I get a lot of resistance to this teaching, but it's Christian throughout the Bible.
Right, it's
New Testament and Old.
We cannot make war. Who can make war against the beast? That's what the Bible says.
Only Yahshua Christ.
That's right. Yeah, if we try to do it without him, without taking in consideration his prophecies for us and how it's supposed to happen, then it will fail. It simply will fail. And just look at all the lone warriors out there who've been fighting the IRS, you know, and trying to lead the charge politically.
And you're a lot better off just paying your taxes.
Right, right.
And you'll be much more productive, and you'll actually help your Christian Israelite brethren a lot more.
Right.
Staying out of prison and paying your taxes.
Yeah, but you know, on the other hand, a lot of these guys who do fight the lonely battle against the IRS, it never occurs to them to do it, you know, through the legislature, you know, and get their community up in arms against, you know, the injustices that are going on. You know, and fight that way. No, I mean, if you choose to fight the lonely battle, you're going to get run over by a bulldozer. That's what happens to all these guys who try to fight the IRS.
Right, and you're just no use to your brethren when you're smashed all over the ground.
Exactly, exactly.
For no real reason.
So if you have to pay, a $4,000 or $5,000 income tax bill versus being thrown in jail for the rest of your life or being murdered, you know. Yeah, they'll resort to anything, you know, as Gordon Kyle found out, okay? And he wasn't even one, you know, he was an identist who he just got caught up in the scenario because he went public on the IRS, okay? He didn't even owe that much tax, but the IRS made an example of him, okay? So that's, you can't fight this lonely battle. You know, you have to do it within the community. And according to God's law and according to prophecies. Okay? All right, very good. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren like to me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. Deuteronomy 18:15. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Okay? So, and that means that you must understand what Jesus Christ is all about. You know, this business about just believing in Jesus. I mean, it's just so silly. Verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets, and only Israel is the children of the prophets.
And right, this is another exclusivist statement.
That's right. That's right. And of the covenant, and only Israel are the children of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, your offspring, your families, your descendants, shall the kindreds of the earth be blessed.
Right, and my translation has all the clans.
Okay.
And, the word is patria, which is lineage or pedigree by the father's side,
yeah.
A clan, a house, a family. In other words, all those families or nations or that are going to be blessed are all related.
Yes.
They are all closely related. They're of the same race. And that, you know, we can't include the aliens in this in the Greek language here in any way.
Yeah, and that would be the nations of Genesis 10.
Exactly. The Adamic descendants of Noah,
right,
who were all white, who were the original white nations.
Yes.
And a lot of them aren't white anymore.
Right.
And that's a reproach.
And they're not being blessed, are they?
No.
Yes. Yes. Okay, final verse, chapter 3, verse 26. To you, first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Again, very personal message here, folks, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Okay.
And the first way to do that is to stop following the Edomite Jews.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and to stop race mixing, because that's destroying our race. That's destroying the covenant people. And that's exactly what the Jewish aim is. So all the Judaic Christians who follow that program have become the worst enemies of both Yahweh, Yahshua, and you and me, and the rest of true Israel. And they think they're good. Can you believe this?
Absolutely.
It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy how these people have become traitors to true Israel. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, it's been a fun show, an exciting show, and looking forward to the Voice of Christian Israel tomorrow. I'm going to do a wrap up of things that have happened in and around our 999 event, and I'm going to call it the afterglow. Okay, so I'm going to be doing that show tomorrow at noon. Thank you, Bill. This Book of Acts is dynamite. It's absolute dynamite. Okay. Thanks for joining me again today, and Yahweh bless everybody.
Thank you. Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.